Well, good morning and welcome back. It's so great to be back. I have missed this. We haven't been together since before Thanksgiving. So it seems like a substantial amount of time has passed, and I hope you all had a wonderful Christmas and off to a good start in the new year. And some of you I know are probably just joining Every Woman's Grace. We always have new ladies that join us in January. So welcome, especially to you. You have made a good decision in being here. I have benefited so much from being part of this ministry, and I know you will be blessed as well. And I'm very happy to be in this text today, 1 Corinthians 9, because I think here we're looking at this very personal glimpse into Paul's ministry and into his mindset as we see his application of the gospel priority that drove everything he did. And when you read it, it feels kind of like a family discussion, doesn't it? He's just revealing why he has done and why he's not done certain things out of his love for the Corinthian church, the believers. And this chapter, you'll note, is heavy on application. There is definitely doctrine and theology, we'll see that. But it's one of those passages, I think, where it really is giving us application. So we'll think through that, and I hope that you will be ready to write down for yourself a few specific applications as we go through this. There's a lot here, and we will be encouraged as we look at Paul, but also make that personal for yourself. We won't have the exact same application as Paul, but we will have the same priorities, and so we need to be applying these truths. But before we get into chapter 9, because it's been a while, and because we have some new ladies, I do want to do just a brief overview of the book of 1 Corinthians and then kind of cover what we've looked at already this year. So we can remember that 1 Corinthians was written by Paul in around AD 55, and he knew this church very well because he was one of the founders, along with that missionary couple, Aquila and Priscilla. And we read this in Acts 18. It would be good to go back through that if you have time, maybe later today, because it's exciting. Paul is on his second missionary journey, and he ends up in Corinth. And the chapter recounts how Aquila and Priscilla came to Corinth because of an edict from Emperor Claudius in AD 49 that had expelled all the Jews out of Rome. So they end up in Corinth, and because they were tent makers like Paul, the two meet each other, and then they team up for ministry in founding the church in that city. And this was really exciting to me as I was looking at Acts 18. As Paul was beginning to teach in Corinth, you read in verse 9, "And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking. And do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in that city.'" Isn't that just wonderful that Jesus had to come to Paul and strengthen him to stay in Corinth to teach the gospel because there were people that were elect of God that needed to hear the gospel message. And now we're reading 1 Corinthians several years later, and Paul is now writing to those same people that he'd been encouraged to stay and teach to. So we get a glimpse into the providence of God, the sovereignty of God. That city, Corinth, was very pagan, if we can make that kind of comparative language. By that, I mean the culture was such that it celebrated all forms of immorality and just the pandering of sinful flesh. It reveled in those things. And so the church that was established there really had to break free of that influence and pursue purity. We learn as we read 1 Corinthians that it's actually not the first letter that Paul had written to them. He had written one, and then they had written a letter back to him, and they'd asked him several questions. And now he pens 1 Corinthians, and he's answering some of those questions, and then he's also addressing issues that he had heard of through Chloe's people, whoever Chloe is, bringing those issues to Paul's attention. So we can summarize this, that Paul was writing to a worldly church, a young church, instructing them how they are to live out their faith in purity, with gospel priority, and awaiting the coming of Jesus. Now, for the next couple of minutes, I want to go through each chapter and just give you a brief summary. There's so much more, but I want to kind of remind us of the flow of thought in 1 Corinthians. So we have chapter 1. It depicts Paul's greeting, and it's one of affection and it's affirmation to the church in Corinth. They are saints. They are called by God. They're not lacking in any gift, and they are those who are awaiting, again, the coming of Jesus. However, we know that they're not a perfect church, and Paul is concerned about divisions and about factions that were beginning to spring up in that church. He reminds them of their unity in Christ and that their only boast is to be in the Lord. Chapter 2, Paul speaks of the wisdom of God and God's power that was working through Paul to deliver the message of the gospel, which man can only receive through the enablement of the Spirit. Chapter 3 goes on. Paul gives admonishment to the believers in Corinth that they actually should have been much more mature by this point, but their actions, including jealousy and strife, show that they are living fleshly lives. He commands them to put off disunity, especially when it involves siding with certain leaders in the church, and to recognize that God himself is the one who builds the church. Believers then are co-laborers in building upon the foundation that was laid, which is Christ Jesus. Chapter 4 continues to address the topic of spiritual leadership, and Paul identifies himself as a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. He affirms his apostleship and his labor of love on behalf of the Corinthians, and he calls them to imitate his example. Then we get to chapter 5, and this is where things really take a turn. Paul doesn't shy away from confronting gross immorality that had come into that church and that he had been made aware of. He rebukes the church for tolerating this immorality in their midst, and he calls them to remove the wickedness among themselves. We move to chapter 6, where Paul raises this issue of lawsuits that had taken place in the church, believer going to court with believer in the church. He condemns this, says that the church is fully capable and equipped to handle those disputes, and it's shameful that brothers would take their dispute to an unbeliever. And then again, he brings up the issue of the matter of sexual purity and commands the Corinthian believers to flee immorality because they are united to Christ. Their bodies belong to the Lord, and they should be doing all that they can to bring glory to God. Chapter 7 kind of goes on to expand this a little bit and addresses marriage and singleness. And Paul affirms both marriage and singleness, that they are valid, that they are good for believers. He encourages those within the church that while there are certain benefits to remaining single for undistracted ministry, they have the freedom to choose, and they haven't sinned by either choosing marriage or to remain single. Then we get to chapter 8. Here, Paul addresses the topic of Christian liberty. Believers have many freedoms in Christ, things that are not specified in God's word. However, this liberty that they have must be used with caution because believers, each believer has their own conscience. Love should dictate and restrain the use of one's personal liberty, and the Christian should always be seeking not to be a stumbling block to another believer, to their brother or sister. So now we get to chapter 9, our text for today. Chapter 9 is continuing the flow of thought from chapter 8 and the proper use of liberty as a believer. How do we, being free from practicing the opinions and restrictions of men, how do we use this freedom in a way which actually builds up the church? Paul uses himself as an example of correctly stewarding that liberty. And it's powerful for us because we see that Paul wasn't commanding something that he wasn't prepared to practice himself. When a leader or someone you respect gives you advice or gives you counsel, that's wonderful. But when you can look at their life and observe that they are practicing those instructions to the utmost degree with the greatest devotion, that is truly a powerful example. We're going to divide chapter 9 into 3 sections. And as we do so, we're going to look at 3 commitments of the excellent minister. 3 commitments of the excellent minister. First, we're going to look at a commitment to sacrifice in the first 18 verses, and then a commitment to souls in verses 19 through 23. And lastly, a commitment to self-control in verses 24 through 27. So that first point, a commitment to sacrifice. Well, there's one question that you're probably asking. I know I did as I was working through this. You're probably saying, well, I'm not Paul. Paul had a quite unique calling from the Lord. So how do these commitments actually apply to me? Well, that's right. We're not Paul. We're not apostles. And we do need to be careful to recognize that he did have this very unique calling and gifting that came directly from Jesus for him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. However, the thing that we see in this passage is that Paul is using himself as an example to be followed and showing how these biblical principles can apply in the Christian life. So these commitments, which are exemplified in Paul's own life, they're commitments that we should all strive for, though the specific application in our lives is going to be, what I would say, beautifully varied, depending on how God has worked in our lives and directed our path. So look with me and follow along. I'm going to read the first 18 verses. Paul writes, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have authority to eat and drink? Do we not have authority to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have authority to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not consume the fruit of it? Or who shepherds a flock and does not consume the milk of the flock? Am I speaking these things according to human judgment? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing.' Is God merely concerned about oxen? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake, it was written, 'Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops.' If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this authority over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this authority, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and that those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than to have anyone make my boast an empty one. For if I proclaim the gospel, I have nothing to boast, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not proclaim the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I proclaim the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my authority in the gospel." Questions. We ask a lot of questions, and we are asked a lot of questions every day. How are you? What time is it? This is one I get a lot. Would you like that Americano, hot or iced? Always hot. How about this for those who are moms? You probably said this. Why did you hit your little brother? This is one I've asked recently. Did you reconcile that receivable account? Why is my car making that noise? How do I stop my car from making that noise without having to pay any money? I read a book recently over a break that was about one of our U.S. Nuclear submarines, the USS Nebraska, and I found myself Googling, how does a nuclear reactor work? And I still don't know after everything I read, something about splitting atoms, and that's where I decided it was worthwhile to do something else. Anyways, questions are important, and there's some questions like the ones Paul is asking here that are asked not because the answer was unknown, but because the answer needed to be emphasized. And we call these rhetorical questions. They're questions used for the sake of an argument rather than to gain information. And this portion that we just read is replete with rhetorical questions, as Paul uses this device to drive his readers towards an obvious answer that they know, and to then powerfully present the implications from that truth. The point Paul is trying to make in these verses is that the minister of the gospel has a right to take provision for himself from the ministry. And he does this using several different arguments. He begins by affirming, again, his position as an apostle. He has seen Jesus Christ. he administered the gospel to the Corinthians. The fact that they're saved and that they're in the church is evidence of his ministry and his calling. And then in verses 5 and 6, he appeals to the fact that the other apostles, including Peter, were evidently allowed to take along a believing wife and be supported by the church as they labored. Thus, that same support that was shown to them should also be allowed for Paul and for Barnabas. And then he goes on to show that in life there is just this good principle. God has established that one's wages or livelihood are received from one's work. So verse 7 reads, "Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it, or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock." There's a connection between your work and the provision for your life. And so just because Paul's work was as a missionary or pastor, that didn't negate the principle. But he gives another evidence for this in verses 8 through 11. God's law had commanded wages in return for labor. He quotes Deuteronomy 25:4, and then he kind of clarifies that. And if you were to look at Deuteronomy 24 and 25, these are also often called the sundry laws, which just means they're kind of varied. But there's this common feature in them is that they're about people, and they express concern for the livelihood and the proper treatment and the provision of people. So Deuteronomy 25:4, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing," is not just about oxen. Even in its context, it's talking about people. How Israel was to treat oxen was an example of the principle that wages were due for and from one's work. And that's exactly Paul's point in chapter 9. He shows that he had every right to be supported by the Corinthians. And then he says in verse 12, "We do not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ." Paul gave up his right to be paid and supported because it might have been in some way a hindrance to the gospel's reception. He undoubtedly, by that choice, was giving up much comfort and security, but he did it out of concern. If he had been supported financially by the Corinthians, it may have in some way proved an obstacle to their faith. Perhaps he didn't want any hesitancy on the part of the people in Corinth to hear and then to respond to the gospel, because maybe they would be thinking, well, Paul's just in this for our money. Or perhaps, knowing their immaturity, he thought that they would resent supporting him and then not be willing to submit to his instructions. Or perhaps Paul wanted, and he shows this, to give the greatest example of love and sacrifice so that the Corinthian believers would follow that. But Paul continues to build this argument kind of to the climax, I would say, in verses 13 and 14, where he shows that both in the Old Testament and the words of Jesus himself command that ministers should have their share of provision from the ministry. But what do you think he has in mind when he says in verse 14, "The Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel"? Well, we see Jesus teaching in Matthew 10 and then the parallel account in Luke 10. When he sends his disciples out to preach the gospel, he tells them not to take anything with them, but to stay in the houses of those who would welcome them. And then he says, "For the laborer is worthy of his wages." Thus, Jesus himself affirmed the principle. In verses 15 through 18, Paul clarifies that his point in saying all of this is not so that the Corinthians would now start to pay him. Far from it. He voluntarily is giving up these rights, gave up those rights for the sake of the gospel, and he's confident of the reward he'll receive. I want to break down verses 16 and 18 a little bit, because I think it's more difficult to grasp and requires us to slow down. So Paul speaks of boasting. Our minds should return to what Paul has already said about boasting at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In summary, that God's wisdom and work in calling men to salvation is such that no man can boast in themselves, and they cannot boast before God. He quoted Jeremiah 9:23, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And now Paul is still in line with that thinking. He says, "For if I proclaim the gospel, I have nothing to boast, for I am under compulsion." Paul saw himself as under compulsion because he saw his calling to preach the gospel as a stewardship that came to him directly from God. So it was his divine duty to obey that calling. If it had been Paul's idea, Paul's work, he would be boasting then in himself, and that would be his reward. that his ministry was not from himself, but from God. Thus, his boast is in the Lord, and his reward, at least for now, is to offer the gospel without charge. I like what one commentator, Gardner, says about this verse. He says, for Paul, presenting the gospel free of charge is itself, in one sense, a reward that he receives now in the present. It lies in the joy that comes in fulfilling the task he has been given. However, this can hardly be all that Paul means, for he has already told the reader where the true reward lies for the one who builds on the foundation of Christ. It lies in the future when the day will disclose it. There are several applications I think we can make from these first 18 verses as we look at the commitment to sacrifice. First, though, it's not, I don't think, Paul's main point. It's one he's making very strongly, and that's that we should wholeheartedly support those who labor in ministry, and we should be generous to contribute towards their livelihood. We recognize that studying God's word and counseling and serving the church, preaching, it all takes time and effort. It's hard labor, and it can't be done, at least not effectively, if the minister has to support themselves by other means. Thus, we should ask and we should consider how we can aid our own pastors at this church as they shepherd the flock of God. How can we add to their joy? How can we tangibly support them? Paul gave examples of other apostles who had been supported by the churches because that is normally how it should function. But he could voluntarily give up those rights, and he chose to in this case for the sake of the gospel. And that brings another point of application. How might we give up our rights for gospel witness? And it's going to look very different for all of us. But we can ask, and we should be asking, is our natural inclination to fight for our rights, our money, our time, our comforts? And I don't want to put guilt on anyone. That's not my goal. But consider this, when you're wronged by someone, would your inclination be to say, it's better for me to be wronged and to sacrifice what's due me than to put a hindrance on that person's reception of the gospel I preach? Ministry is costly, it will be costly, but it's worth it and it's rewarding because it's eternal. And we would do well when we willingly and joyfully sacrifice our liberties in order not to hinder the gospel of Christ. Well, Paul had a commitment to sacrifice his rights for the sake of advancing the gospel. And I think that commitment is really linked to our second commitment we're going to see, and that's the commitment to souls in verses 19 through 23. Look with me there. Verse 19, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. So I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. And this, I think, brings us to really the focal point of this chapter. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. Slave to all. That doesn't sound very appealing to me. It's one thing when we consider that we're a slave to Christ Jesus because he is holy and he's perfect and he loves us perfectly. He's our good shepherd and he's always worthy of all that we are. But to be a slave of sinners, that's harder. There's an expression, you've probably heard it, used in kind of the world of like athletics or exercise, though it does have roots in philosophy. But I think it kind of fits here. You can tolerate any how as long as you have a why. Paul's how, becoming a slave to all, was possible for him because of a powerful why, so that I may win more. Winning souls for Christ directed Paul's actions, and it should likewise be the priority for you and for me. Why are we here? If you're a Christian, you have been saved to worship God and to bring him glory for all eternity. And Jesus said that we are partakers in eternal life, which he summarized as knowing God. And that's wonderful. But there's work to be done. while we're here. We have a role to play in the mission of Christ, which continued after he ascended to heaven. And that's building the church, one soul at a time. We think of Matthew 28, that great commission to believers. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's a wonderful gift that we get to participate in such significant work. And Paul makes it very practical. How do we do this? Well, we must be willing to accommodate our lives when faithfulness to the scripture is not compromised if it gives us an advantage for our witness. To the Jew, I became as a Jew. To those under the law, as under the law. To those without the law, as without the law. To the weak, I became weak. I have become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. Now, we don't need to be concerned that Paul thought he was responsible, ultimately, for the salvation of souls. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Paul wasn't claiming that God wouldn't save the elect without his help. Of course, we know that. He's acknowledging, though, that God has established that the primary vehicle through which sinners hear the gospel and then can respond is through the church. It's through believers sharing that. Thus, when it was in some way advantageous to his gospel witness, Paul was wholeheartedly willing to adopt certain practices or to forego certain practices to gain an opportunity for the gospel that he may not have had otherwise. But here's a key. He knew that his own personal holiness was never to be compromised or jeopardized. So that's not what he's talking about. Hebrews 12:14 commands believers to pursue peace with all people and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Our personal holiness is never to be set aside or to be risked for an apparent evangelistic opportunity. I can think of examples, you probably can as well, where a supposed Christian man or woman did something very foolish, like begin a romantic relationship with a non-Christian with a stated goal of sharing the gospel. Paul's assuming that none of these accommodations, none of what he himself was doing, was in any way sinful or unwise. He has in mind giving up his own preferences or rights when it would best serve others. So if he was in a Jewish context, seeking to witness to Jews who would conform to certain practices that weren't wrong, but just not something that he needed to do. There's a great example of this in Acts 16. Paul meets Timothy there, whose father was Greek, and he wants to take Timothy along to do ministry to an area that was populated with Jews. But there's a problem in that Timothy wasn't circumcised, so that would have limited their access to the synagogue and to that community in that way. So what does Paul do? He has Timothy circumcised so that they could be more effective in witnessing to the Jews. And then the same would be true in reverse if Paul's witnessing to those without the law, those who had never subscribed to practicing the law of Moses, he wouldn't start to bring in those customs or expect them to follow the customs of the Jews. He also mentions weakness and that he became weak. But it's interesting to note, he doesn't say that he became strong or wise for the sake of the wise. Why do we think that is? Well, it takes us back to chapter 1, where Paul argued that the so-called wisdom of men was actually foolishness to God because it couldn't bring them to God. And the things that seem foolish to unregenerate man, such as the gospel, they're actually the power of God. Therefore, he says that weakness, the weakness of God, is stronger than man, and that God has, moreover, chosen the weak things of this world to shame the things which are strong. So Paul was not only associating himself with the weak, those who are looked down upon by the arrogant, those who lack worldly status, or those who, like in chapter 8, we saw needed to be taught and cared for. He's saying that he embraces being considered weak, and that's where he's going to stay, humble and weak in the eyes of the world, but strong in the Lord. In verse 23, Paul summarizes this navigating principle of his life and shows us that the commitment to souls. He says, so I do all things for the sake of the gospel that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Paul doesn't want to just sit on the sidelines. He knows that the life of the believer is to partake in the gospel, not just for your own salvation, but in bringing that good news to others, that Jesus came to earth to bear the sins of man, to take the full punishment of God for those sins, and that whoever believes in Jesus as the sinless Son of God and the resurrected Lord, that person will have eternal life. What a pursuit that we get to share that with others and see the Lord work. There's a lot of application from this as well. What motivates us in this life? Is it excelling at your job? Is it learning more about how things work, like nuclear reactors? Or is it having a family? Is it owning a home in California? None of those are bad necessarily, but our great ambition and the thing that should motivate us as the redeemed people of God is to take part in drawing souls to the Savior and to see every man made complete in Christ. So let's ask ourselves, how are we doing with that? Is your priority actually souls? When you interact with someone who's not a believer, or at least you don't know if they're a believer, like a customer service representative, or a Trader Joe's employee perhaps, or the guy at the smog shop, love going to those, or a cousin, or maybe a parent that's not a believer, or your children, are you cognizant of the fact that that is an eternal being before you, and that your conversation may play a role in where they're going to spend eternity? Furthermore, like Paul, are you thinking about ways where you might be flexible with your preferences and accommodate your practice for gospel witness in order to be more effective? Well, I love how Isaac Watts expresses the heart of believers to the lost in one of his hymns, "How Sweet and Awful Is the Place," awful being used differently there, as in full of awe. He writes this, "Pity the nations, O our God, constrain the earth to come, send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace." We don't always have this attitude. I have had to pray many times that the Lord would help me to pity the lost and to love them and to have that as my priority, to be about the work of drawing souls to Christ. But that's a prayer that we can all ask, that the Lord would enlarge our hearts for the lost and that he would truly cause us to long to see his churches full and praising the Lord. Well, we've seen these first two commitments of the excellent minister, a commitment to sacrifice, a commitment to souls. And now we look at the third and the final commitment, and that is a commitment to self-control. Read verse 24 through 27 with me. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Now everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Sports, right? Some of us are not very athletic, but even if you don't enjoy sports, you can probably imagine what it takes to be a victor in athletic competition. Paul uses the metaphor of a race and then later of a boxing match to illustrate the kind of self-control that's necessary, that's required in order to be effective in the Christian life. For a little bit of context, so Corinth, which should be on the slide, kind of panned out, was the host city of the Isthmian Games, which is second in notoriety in that world in that time, only to the Olympic Games, which we've heard of. The Isthmian Games were called that. They were held every 2 years on the Isthmus of Corinth, which you can see on the next slide, that little strip of land. And they involved various athletic events and musical festivities. Both racing and boxing were included, as well as wrestling and chariot races and so on. So Paul's readers knew exactly what he's talking about when he's mentioning racing and boxing and the victor's crown. A few questions come to mind as we read this, though. So who's running this race? What's the goal of the race? What's the prize for winning the race? Who are we competing against? And then what does it mean that we're disqualified, or we might be disqualified? So off the bat, we need to be really careful to realize that this is a metaphor. It's a literary technique. And as is true with metaphors or analogies, there are limits. So we don't need to, and we can't extend the analogy beyond what Paul is teaching here. Or we're probably going to end badly, right? So remember, his point here is to make a parallel between the discipline that's required of athletes to win and not be disqualified, and how we live our Christian lives to engage in gospel activity. So back to those questions. Who's running the race? Well, it's every Christian. He's addressing the church, and he says in 24, run in such a way that you may win. It's not just Paul who's running a race, but he envisions all believers as embarking in this race while they're here on earth. So what's the goal of that race? Well, it follows what Paul has already been talking about in the preceding verses. He's about winning souls to Christ. So the goal, the thing we're racing for, is for souls to be won to the Lord. The mission of Christ to be achieved, to bring glory to God and cause praise to multiply as sinners come to him. What's the prize? Well, you can look at verse 25. You see that it's an incorruptible crown. He mentions this in 2 Timothy 4:8. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Again, we do need to be careful not to overextend the analogy. The point is that we run the race for the prize. The vision of that prize helps motivate us in this life. So just as an athlete disciplines himself because he has that prize in view, so much more so should believers discipline ourselves for the sake of the gospel and knowing that our prize, our eternal inheritance and glorification await us. Well, who are we actually competing against? It's a race, after all. The great thing about this race is that we're not competing against one another. The way Paul uses the analogy is almost to say that we each have our own race, and we each have the possibility, the potential to win. That's wonderful. It's not about what others are doing around you, but how you are competing in the race. Verse 27, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Well, what does Paul mean when he's speaking of disqualification? Again, another point we need to be really careful to stay within the boundaries of this metaphor. Paul's not aligning every doctrine or every aspect of the Christian life to a race. But in this metaphor, his goal is to teach what is required in the Christian life. So it's not his goal to teach the doctrine of, say, eternal security. So don't look for it in this metaphor. Rather, he's looking at that world of athletics, and he's recognizing that an athlete who wasn't trained and who lacked self-control would be disqualified from racing. They wouldn't be able to compete. They wouldn't be successful. They wouldn't reach the goal. So the way to be qualified for the prize, to be successful and a victor in the race, is to exercise self-control. Let's return to the world of sports for a moment. When I was entering high school, my dad told me I needed to do a team sport. He thought I needed to be around people and know how to learn how to work as a team with others. Dads are wise like that. So I chose what I think is the most individualistic of any team sport. That's cross-country running. You're just running by yourself for miles. But there's no hand-eye coordination, so for me that was a plus. But I didn't know anything about cross-country running, no clue what it entailed. But you learn quickly when you step out for practice that it's painful. It requires a lot of discipline to be successful. And now I was never going to win any races. I'm just not built for that. But I could succeed in getting faster and at least reaching my potential if I was going to train myself. No one shows up to a marathon without having trained. At least I hope not, or they'll probably die. There's certain things you both have to do, like get up early and exercise and eat well and push yourself past pain. And there's also things you have to deny yourself, like sugar, or staying up late to hang out with your friends, or staying in bed all day, to be victorious in a race. Paul's saying that's what it's going to take to be effective in witnessing for Christ and to excel overall in living out your faith. You must develop self-control. How does that connect to Paul's overall theme here of doing things for the sake of the gospel and winning souls? Discipline is one of those skills or those virtues that really impacts everything, and it can't just be compartmentalized into one area. You won't live a life that's holy and that stands out as light in the darkness if you don't have self-control. You won't be able to clearly communicate the gospel and to accurately point people to scripture if you don't have self-control. You're not going to be able to serve non-believers in a way that's winsome and manifest the love of Christ if you don't have self-control. And you're not going to be able to restrict your liberties and build up the church if you don't have self-control. We are all here in EWG. Wonderful. Wouldn't you agree that it takes some discipline to organize your time and your life so that you can actually spend time in the Word of God and to complete that lesson which helps you grasp the truth? When we think about evangelizing and sharing the gospel, we want to know certain scriptures that teach who Jesus is and what he's done. Well, it takes self-control to spend the time and put in the energy and the effort to memorize those scriptures. And I think when we can develop discipline, even in just the mundane things of life, like cleaning up your room, that helps us to develop that skill, and then we're going to be prepared to use it in the more serious matters. So I would encourage each of us to take time, hopefully this week, to just think through what areas in your own life you're lacking in self-control and where you can grow in those areas. Might be in your speech. Is it in your patience? Is it in how you spend your time? Is it in keeping your commitments or in memorizing scripture? Where are those areas of self-control that need to be strengthened by God's grace so that you can run with endurance the race set before you and then be most effective in whatever particular context the Lord has you in? Pastor John was summarizing this chapter in his commentary, and Paul's devotion to restrict his liberties for the sake of the gospel, and I just love what he wrote. Fulfillment of freedoms can interfere with fulfillment of love. Following our own ways can keep others from knowing the way. Souls are won by those who are prepared to be used when the Spirit chooses to use them. So let's pray now that we would be committed to sacrifice, committed to souls, and committed to self-control, and that we would be prepared to be used by the Lord and do whatever is necessary to exalt the gospel of Christ. Father, we come to you and we're humbled. We're humbled that you allow us to participate in your mission, in the mission of Christ, to bring souls to you. We ask that what we've read, what we've studied today would not go in one ear and out the other, but that we would seek to truly let your words take root and motivate us in this life. Thank you that you've placed each one here in everyone's grace. And I ask, Lord, that we would honor you, that we would seek to be effective gospel witnesses. You know our lives. You know how you have gifted each one of us. You have prepared good works for us to walk in, and we ask that you would help us to excel still more in those things. It's in your name we pray. Amen.